If you have your Bible today, please open with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 16 again, and we're going to pick up in verse 24 in just a minute. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, and we are going to continue a study that we've been doing for a few weeks on the invitations of the Bible. And today, we're going to see Jesus call His followers, that's you and me, to a life, to give our life to and for Him. Now, where we pick up in our text today, Jesus has asked His disciples back in the first part of chapter 16. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" You remember this is Caesarea Philippi. And so he pulls the disciples aside. "Who do men say that I am?" And they give Him kind of the word on the street. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say another one of the Old Testament prophets has come back from the dead. But Jesus asks a more personal question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's a question that all of us have to deal with. And Peter, at the time, he's the spokesman of the group, and he finally got something right. This is, I think, the only time in the Gospels when he did that. He actually gets it right, and he says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this is unusual for Peter. Not that he believes that, because he's put his faith in Christ. He's one of Jesus' earliest followers. But what's unusual is that he finally said something correct, because usually his mouth got ahead of his brain, and I can identify with that many times. And so he finally gets it right. He calls Jesus the Messiah, and that is certainly the case. And so Jesus, right after that, begins to tell the disciples, "I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise on the third day." And Peter gets back into his old ways, and he has said the right thing, and now he says the wrong thing. And so the Bible says he pulls Jesus aside, gets Him away from the other disciples, and the Bible says he begins to rebuke Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? Now, back home, they had the phrase for that. He was telling Jesus how the hog ate the cabbage. He was telling Him some unpleasant truths, whether He wanted to hear Him or not. And of course, Peter didn't know what he was talking about. And so Jesus puts him in his place. Remember what he says? He says, "Get behind me, Satan," because you're setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And then he moves directly into the teaching that we're going to read today. And the point is, he's going to talk about the cost of discipleship. Things are not the way man would do things. God's way is a different way. And he's going to talk about not only the cost of discipleship, but also the value of discipleship. So I know you just got to sit down, but if you're able to, please stand in honor of God's word. We'll pick up in verse 24 and read down to verse 27. It says, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is coming is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds.'" Thank you. May be seated. Now, there are three things I want you to see in our text today. The first is the call to follow Christ. It is a call to follow Christ. And notice the first part of verse 24. It says Jesus is talking to His disciples. This is not a teaching that He's given to the crowds. The multitudes would follow Him. There would be thousands of people around. And Jesus would sometimes give teachings to everybody. But other times He would have stuff that was just for His followers. And this is one of those things that's just for people that follow Him. It's not an evangelistic appeal. It's not a teaching to the multitudes. This is something that is not said to unsaved people. That is non-Christians. Now, why do you think He's not saying this to non-Christians? Well, he's not saying it to non-Christians because a non-believer cannot follow Jesus as a disciple. You have to be a believer to follow Christ. The unsaved person cannot do it. They are incapable of being His disciple because the first part of being a disciple is to have confessed your sins, repented of your sins, and been forgiven by God. And when that happens, God transforms us. He changes us from the inside out. And following Christ is a transformative experience that happens from the heart. And that's why reformation without redemption is ultimately useless. So you can reform outward behavior. There have been people who have done all these different steps of programs. There have been people who have turned over a new leaf, who have done all these different things, and their outward behavior changes. But what happens when we get saved is God changes our heart, and that changes the way that we act. And so what has to happen to follow Christ is we need to have a heart change first and foremost. Now, I want you to notice in our text, in verse 24 and following, the inclusive language that Jesus uses. Look at verse 24. He says, if anyone, in verse 25, whoever, and then later in verse 25, he says, whoever again. In other words, the things that Jesus is saying is, this is something for all disciples, all who follow Christ. In other words, there's not one standard for the preacher and another standard for the parishioner. There's not one standard for the missionary, but a different standard for the moms and dads who've never been on the mission field. This is for every believer. This is for all Christians who would follow Christ. You say, well, that's all well and good, but what does he call us to? Well, look at verse 24 again. First, it's a call of desire. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anybody desires to come after me. See, a lot of Christians are happy to get their ticket to heaven punched, and then that's good enough for them. Well, I'm going to heaven, I'm saved, I've been baptized, I've done this, and then that's good enough. A lot of times Christians, and it happens so much, it's kind of a sad joke, that many Christians will get baptized, they'll get saved, they'll get baptized, and then you never see them again. I've seen it, even in a church this size, I've seen that happen. People get saved, get baptized, and then all of a sudden, poof, you never see them again. Now, this can happen for a number of reasons why people don't follow Christ as a disciple. Yes, they're a Christian, but they don't grow in their faith. Sometimes they let the love of the world choke out their desire. Sometimes they'll let love of money choke out their desire. Some people let persecutions or difficulties snuff out that fire that's in their soul. And the question that I want you to ask yourselves, I want to ask you is, what about you? Are you following Christ? Do you desire to follow Christ? Do you seek to live out his commands? Not do you do it perfectly, because none of us do. But do you desire, do you wish for that ever-deepening relationship with Jesus? This is a call to check our desires. And the question that has to be asked is, if that is not you, if that does not describe you, why not? What is it that's keeping you, that's hindering you from following the Lord, from being his disciple? What is it that you are putting in his rightful place in your life? Next, we see that it's a call to deny yourself. Look again at what he says in verse 24. Actually, yeah, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. It's a call of self-denial. That means that you give up your efforts of self-dependence. You give up the illusion of autonomy where you're allowing to yourself and you just kind of live your own life independent of what God wants you to do and what God has said to do. It means that you give up looking out for number one and putting your self-interest as your highest goal. It means that your happiness is not your ultimate pursuit. See, many of us and many Christians, they seek pleasure, they seek happiness for themselves, but instead, Jesus says you need to surrender your all to him. You need to give your all to the Lord. That means you give your will, your pursuits, your affections, your job, your marriage, your attitudes, your language. You give that all to him and you live for him. It's a call to self-denial. It's also a call to die. Look at verse 24 again. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is not a call to a holy war. This is not a call to go out and be a martyr and things like that, like you see in some other religions. This is what this is talking about. The cross was an implement of death in the Roman Empire. And we know that because, I mean, we know Jesus was crucified and so forth. But this is a word picture to describe the difficulties that come along with this self-denial that he's just gotten through talking about. And also what would happen, I mean, that's the main idea, but there's some other baggage that goes along with that, some other connotations. Because when a person was sentenced to death by crucifixion by Rome, they would have to carry their crossbeam out to the place of execution. And as they would go through the crowds, they had a placard hanging around their neck that listed off all the crimes that they were convicted of. And it was a sign that I was once in rebellion to Rome, but Rome is in control. Rome is the one that's in charge. I am submitting to Rome. And also, as they went through the streets, they would be subject to people who would ridicule them and taunt them and mock them and all those things that would happen as someone was on their way to die. And so this is we don't have the cross today as a form of capital punishment, but in our culture, something like the hangman's noose or the electric chair would have a similar idea. And so what Jesus is talking about when he says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying that you need to be ready to suffer those tauntings, those mockings, as you go through the crowd, go through the general public, as they look at your life and they see the way that you live and it doesn't make sense to them, and oh, I don't see why you go to church and you try to live right and do all these different things, and they'll mock you and they'll laugh at you and they'll make fun of you and they'll make fun of your faith. Jesus says, be ready for that. But as I said more specifically, this is a picture of the pains of self-denial from what he's just gotten through saying. And fourth, we see it's a call to discipleship. You'll see it at the end of verse 24. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what discipleship is. It is following him. It's setting him up as the example, as the leader, and then following him. He's the leader. We are the follower. So the first thing we see is a call to discipleship. The second thing that we see is that it's the value of the soul. The value of the soul. Now notice the connection in our text. Look at the beginning of verse 25. Jesus calls us to follow him, to put him first, to die to self, take up our cross, follow him, self-denial, all these things. And then in verse 25 he says, for here's the reason, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. Now, as we begin to try to make sense of this, we need to know a couple of things. First, the same word that's translated as life in verse 25 is the same word, exact same word in Greek, that's translated as soul in verse 26. And so when he says life or soul, there's kind of a play on words because it's talking about life in both senses. It's talking about our life in the here and now, our temporal life, what we're living today. But it's also talking about our life to come, our life in eternity, in the hereafter. And he says, if you seek to live your life as if there's no eternity, if you seek to live and avoid all suffering, you refuse to deny self, you refuse to take up your cross, you refuse to follow Jesus, you will lose your soul in eternity. After death, there is no second chance. There are no do-overs. There's no salvation in the grave. If, on the other hand, you die to self in this life, if you come to Christ for salvation, if you follow him, if you give up your all to follow him, then you'll find eternal life. Not because Jesus looks at that and says, wow, good job, here you go, here's eternal life as a reward for what you've done, but rather because you've received the free gift he offers you. Now, Jesus, in our text, asks a rhetorical question in verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? Now, to help us get this idea, let's take it down a notch from soul and life and all that, because that's like way up here. Let's take it down a notch. What if somebody were to come to you and they said, you know what, I'll give you everything the world has to offer. I'll give you all the gold in the world. I'll give you all the diamonds, all the platinum, all the lands, all the mansion, everything. The nicest sports cars. I mean, nicest trucks, best tractors, all the livestock. And on top of all that, you can have all the fame that you want, all the accolades. I mean, everything. If somebody came up to you and they said that, and they said, but there's one condition, one trade that you have to make for all this stuff that I'll give you, let me gouge out your eyes. Would any of us take that? I wouldn't. I mean, what good is all the land in the world if you can't look at it? What good is all the fame if you can't enjoy it? None of us would trade willingly our sight for all the stuff in the world. How much more so something as valuable as our soul? And I don't think any of us, I mean, whether it be our eyesight, our hearing, any number of things, we wouldn't trade those things for everything in the world. Now, it's manifestly obvious that no person in the world will ever have all the things of the world. At best, the most wealthy person, the most privileged person, is only going to have a tiny sliver of what there is in the world. So how foolish it is for us to refuse to take care of and prepare for our eternal destiny in exchange for chasing after these things of the world. How foolish it is to say all these things that, you know, the gold, the money, the wealth, the land, whatever it is, how foolish it is to say that's going to be my highest goal. I'm going to forsake the Lord. I'm going to forsake taking care of my soul and all these things so I can chase after that. How foolish that is. And that's what Jesus says. What's it going to profit a man? And the answer that's implied is absolutely nothing. I mean, what good is your money going to do you in the grave? What good is your promotion? What good is your title? What good are your lands? What good is that going to do you when you're dead? Not one little bit. And again, we know this to be true, but how often do men and women, they're tempted to forsake Christ, and instead they give themselves wholeheartedly to pursuing these earthly pleasures? And Jesus says, what profit, what good does it do for you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? So we see the call of discipleship. We see the value of the soul. The last thing I want you to see is the promise of judgment. The promise of judgment. Look at verse 27. Again, it starts with the word for. Jesus calls us to follow him, to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, to put him first, to not go chasing after the things of the world and all the pleasures and the promise of happiness that it promises. Instead, he calls us to follow him because, verse 27, each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus says the Son of Man will come in judgment. The Son of Man is the most, it's his favorite title to refer to himself, Son of Man. And so when you read the scriptures, read the Gospels many times, Jesus uses that phrase of himself. And here he's referring to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And it's here that we're introduced to this idea, this person of the Son of Man. Here's what it says. Daniel's writing. He says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Jesus takes that language, and this is looking ahead to the return of Christ and him coming in judgment and fury and wrath. And in his first advent, he was Jesus meek and mild. But when he comes back, he's not going to come back that way. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And notice the wording that he uses. He will come back physically and visibly. It's not going to be a secret return. It's not going to be a spiritual return. He's going to come with great glory and with the angels of God. And his return will be obvious. It will be accompanied with the effulgence of the glory of God. You remember in the book of Acts, Jesus was taken up into heaven after the resurrection, and the people, his disciples, were standing there looking up into the sky, and the Bible says he was taken up in clouds, and the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up in the sky? This same Jesus who you saw go up is going to come back the same way." This is the Shekinah glory that manifested itself over the Ark of the Covenant. It was the same glory that caused Moses' face to shine in the Old Testament. This is the same glory that was displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will be accompanied with glory and angels. And what is his purpose according to this verse? He will repay, or your Bible may say recompense, every man, every person according to his deeds. Now, this is not unique to what Jesus says. Listen to a few verses. Psalm 62:12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Romans 14:12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what is done, whether good or bad. Ephesians 6:8. knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Colossians 3:25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. There are other verses as well, but what does this tell us? It means that everybody, whether they're saved or unsaved, Christian or non-Christian, we will all stand before God. We'll all give an account for ourselves to the Lord. And understand, Jesus is not going to put your good deeds and all these good things that you've done on a scale. You remember the old balances? And say, well, this weighs this amount, and this is your bad, here's your sin. It weighs that amount. And if your good outweighs the bad, okay, you get in. That is not what this is. It's not like God is determining our eternal destinies based on our good and bad deeds. Our eternal destinies are determined by what we've done with Jesus. Have you repented of your sin? Have you accepted his free offer of salvation? That will determine whether you go to heaven or not. What this is when our degree of reward or punishment is solidified. The things that we've done in this good as a Christian, we will be rewarded. Those things that the non-Christian has done that's bad, that will increase their punishment. That's what Jesus says. He says it's going to be repaid for what a person has done. So questions like this: how faithful were you? How did you use the time and the talents and the treasure that God's entrusted to you? How does that reflect on your commitment to the Lord? The Bible says elsewhere, is appointed unto a man once to die, what? And after that, judgment. We're all going to stand before God. I will, and you will. Either it's going to be when Christ comes back or after you draw your last breath, but all of us will stand before the Lord. And therefore, knowing that this is true, Jesus says, follow me. Because you're going to stand before me, you're going to give an account, follow me. Forsake your sin. Turn to me for salvation. Be my disciple. Now this is a word, even though it was addressed specifically to the disciples, it's a word in here for all of us, whether we're saved or unsaved. For the non-believer, the question that has to be asked is, what's holding you back? You say, well, you know, I would give my life to Christ, I would get saved, but, and then fill in the blank. We've all talked to somebody like that. And I can tell you that whatever you fill in the blank with is going to be a small thing when you stand before God in that condition. Turn from your sin. Be saved, because one day Jesus will come again. And even if you're not alive then, you will stand before God. And he will repay every person according to their deeds. But this is a word in here for believers, because we too will give an account of our lives. We'll have to give an account for our faithfulness. We'll have to give an account for every part of our lives. And what will you say? Are you faithful? Are you following Jesus? Because Jesus beckons us. He calls us. He invites us as believers to come follow me. Why don't you stand with me as musicians come? And as you stand, I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And with nobody looking around, I just ask you this: are you following Jesus? It's a yes or no question. Not are you perfect? Because the answer to that is going to be no. But do you long to have that vital, living relationship with the Lord? Say, no, I don't. I don't even know the Lord in a personal saving way. I've heard about him. I've been to church. I've read the Bible. I've done all these different things. But if you don't know him in a saving way, the Bible says that God commands all men, all people, everywhere to repent. That means you. The Bible says that if we will turn from our sin, if we will repent and believe the gospel, he will save us. And maybe that's what you need to do today. There's no magical formula. It's just simply talking to God, telling him you're sorry for your sin, turn your back on your sin, and accepting the free offer of salvation that he extends to you. For those of us who are Christians, it's so easy to let things get into our lives and steer us away, to fill our lives up where we have other priorities, let things or people or whatever it is take the place of God. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Easy to say, but hard to do. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know even as we read texts like this, we hear sermons like this, we preach sermons like this, that we fall really short all the time. And God, it's so easy to look at the failures in our life, the shortcomings, times that we've gone astray, and focus on those. And God, we don't make excuses for those. We pray that in those times that we've failed you and we've sinned, that you will forgive us of those. But God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, as you said in your word, that you remember that we are just dust, and you have grace and mercy and compassion on us. And God, I pray that you'd help each of us as believers to follow you better. And Lord, if there's somebody who's never accepted Christ as their Savior who's hearing this today, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and let them become your child as well. We know that we can't do it on our own. We ask that you would empower us to do it through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.